Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover in this audio Exodus chapter 29, verses 36 through 46. Very short audio this time. We are in the midst of chapter 29, the first 35 verses of which covered the consecration of the priest, Aaron, and his sons. It was complicated because it involved sacrifices, and sacrifices are always complicated. Our context is this. Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai. God is giving him all of these laws, and so God is talking to him. And each verse says, thus, you shall do. You shall do that. You is talking to Moses. We forget the context because it happened so many chapters ago, but that's what's going on here. So we start now in verses 36 and 37. Well, let me give you some background here. The previous section of this chapter dealt with the consecration of Aaron and his sons, and the last, and verse 35 says that the consecration of Aaron and his sons was to last 7 days. And then we sort of have a segue into the consecration of the altar, which also lasts 7 days. So there's sort of an overlap. The 7 days that are consecrating Aaron and his sons are also the 7 days that are consecrating the altar. So we start verse 36. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now the first strange thing we see here in verse 36 is the altar is having atonement done for it. Usually we think of moral agents like people that need to have their sins atoned for, but this altar is an inanimate object that needs to have its sins atoned for. Well, how is that? As John Gill points out, the altar was not guilty of sin or moral guilt. Well, here's some options as to how to explain this. The altar shall be atoned for by having it wiped clean, as Adam Clark says. Or maybe it means the previous day's ashes were removed, as Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett Brown suggest. Perhaps it just refers to the anointing of the altar that's to be done by the oil, which is mentioned right there in verse 36. It says, you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. So in this view, atonement would be the same thing as anointing. So the anointing makes atonement for the altar. Another option is the altar is atoned for when sacrificial blood was put on the horns of the altar. We see in Leviticus 16 when the atonement for the altar was actually done. Right now in Exodus 29, we're just receiving instructions from God on Mount Sinai, but it was actually carried out in real life later on in Leviticus. So in Leviticus 16:18, we see, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. So in that verse, Leviticus 16:18, making atonement for the altar is specifically identified with putting blood on the horns of the altar. And I suspect that's what's going on here. It seems to me that the reason you have to make atonement for the altar is because the altar is constantly having sacrifices symbolically full of sin laid on it and comes in contact with these sin sacrifices, and therefore the altar itself becomes sinful, so to speak, ceremonial sinful, unclean, and so it has to be clean. All of this ritual just points to the idea over and over and over again in the Old Testament law that God is holy, and you don't approach a holy God when you're unclean. Now, these sin offerings were offered 7 days running every day. Seven is a symbol in the scripture of perfection, complete divine perfection. So this is a completely divine sanctifying of Aaron and his sons and a completely divine atonement for the sins of the altar. I speak metaphorically, of course. Altars can't sin, but the sins that were ceremonially placed on the altar. These things are perfectly atoned for because you've got 7 sin offerings, one a day. Now here's some options as to why the 7 days was commanded here. John Gill says it would give the priest time to get used to wearing all their gear. That's very practical. I don't think that's what God was getting at here. John Gill and Adam Clark mentioned that 7 days are mentioned so that an intervening Sabbath would occur. So we just have a more of a holy aspect to this 7 day sin atonement ceremony because a Sabbath would occur in the middle of it. I don't know about that. Adam Clark says the 7 days would give the people time to reflect on the holiness of God. Well, I'm sure that's true. I really think, though, that the main reason that seven is used is because of the common symbolic meaning of seven, divine perfection. Now, going back to this idea of the altar being atoned for, with a different translation, you avoid the whole problem. If you take the four and translate it as upon, we read it this way. You shall purify the altar when you make atonement upon it. In other words, all the other sin sacrifices were making atonement for the people, but when you anoint the altar, you are purifying it. You're not making atonement for it. The atonement is done on it by the sin sacrifices, whereas the purification of the altar is something distinct. Well, that could be. I don't have a problem with it either way. In verse 36, it says you were to anoint the altar. Ellicott says anoint here means sprinkled with oil, as it usually does. Leviticus 8:11, we read this. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar with all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. So anointing is sprinkling with oil. Now in verse 37, we see that the altar for these 7 days of sin sacrifices, the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. There's a distinction between most holy and holy. It's a technical distinction. As John Gill points out, it's distinguished from holy. Most holy is not the same thing as holy. Most holy, the term, was applied to special things brought to the Lord. Here's some examples that John Gill gives. Things brought to the altar of burnt offering are called most holy. Things brought to the golden altar of incense inside the tabernacle are called most holy. Things brought to the tent of meeting in general, most holy. Vessels used in the tent of meeting are called most holy. There's some others too. What's the effect of being most holy? Well, Matthew Poole, the commentator, says that touching a most holy thing makes the touching thing holy. In other words, a most holy thing could spread its holiness to other things that touched it. Now, John Gill said that if this is true, and he thinks it is, that that's what most holy means. He means whatever gift or sacrifice touches the altar would be made holy, but other things weren't made holy by touching the altar. I don't know. I tend to doubt that. I think that if a person touched the altar, he'd be holy too. Now, that's not a privilege. When you're holy, that means you're subject to the strict requirements of the law, and you could get yourself in trouble. Touch the altar, become holy, then you go out and touch a wild animal. Oh my gosh. Jesus referred to this law about the altar sanctifying or making holy the offerings that are put on it. Matthew 23:19, he said, "You blind men," speaking to the Pharisees, "you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" Now, not knowing Jewish history at all, I've read that passage many times, and it never occurred to me. Why does it say the altar that sanctifies the offering? Sanctified means to make holy. Well, because the altar was most holy, and most holy things made other things holy by touching those other things. Now, to throw a little wrench in the gears here, the commentator Ellicott says that whatever touches the altar shall be holy is not to be read in the sense of shall be made holy, but it should be read as must be holy. In other words, whatever you put on the altar must be holy. You've got to make sure that your sacrifices are holy and not profaned. You don't want to put a blemished animal on there, or one that's bleeding, one that's been eaten by a wild animal. And of course that's true, but I think the majority opinion here is that the altar actually makes the sacrifices that touch it holy themselves. Let me read what John Gill says about this idea of most holy passing its holiness on to other objects. Quote, "Holiness, i.e. consecration to a deity, is a contagious quality. Thus the altar or the incense is holy, and whatever touches it becomes holy. What is holy must further be kept from profane use and not touched without due precaution or by unfit persons. A person touching it in heedlessness or curiosity becomes thereby holy himself and may be dwelt with by the deity as he pleases. even to the extent of having to pay for his imprudence with his life. So that's not such a good thing to have holiness passed on to you, because all of a sudden the rules become stricter. We go down to Exodus 29, verses 38 and 39. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Now we've changed subjects here. We're no longer on the 7-day sin offerings to consecrate the priest and consecrate the altar. We are now talking about the famous morning and evening sacrifice. Now these morning and evening sacrifices were so famous, they were constantly offered, even during times of apostasy. We read in 2 Kings 16, verse 15, first part of the verse, "Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering." Now Ahaz was not exactly the most righteous king in the world. There was idolatry everywhere, and yet he kept up this morning and evening sacrifice. And in fact, the Jews kept it up until the Romans destroyed their temple in AD 70. The Jews thought that the morning sacrifice atoned for sins committed the previous night, and the evening sacrifice atoned for sins committed the previous day. And they had to do this every day because they were constantly sinning. I think that's pretty good, actually. Pretty good idea. There were one-year-old lambs offered. The lambs, as John Gill says, were a perfect type of Christ. Every day the blood of the Lamb Jesus is covering the sins of the new Israel, the church. That's my idea. Those lambs are a good type, a good foreshadowing. Now notice that these lambs are to be offered continuously. The evening and morning sacrifice goes on continuously. The repetition, the daily repetition of these sacrifices of lambs shows that these lambs were not efficacious to take away sins. Sounds like the book of Hebrews. We had to keep offering this stuff the priest had to go into the holy place, to the holy of holies once a year to constantly take away sins, because there was no sacrifice once for all to take away sins. Only Jesus could do that. We go down over to verse 40. "And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb." Now we have Hebrew units here, so I'm going to go to the Holman Christian Study Bible to get English units. Exodus 29:40. "With the first lamb offer 2 quarts of fine flour mixed with 1 quart of oil from crushed olives, and a drink offering of 1 quart of wine." So this is the fine flour is the grain. It's called a grain offering in the next verse. And the wine is called a drink offering in this verse. So we got grain offerings and drink offerings to go along with the morning and evening sacrifice of the sin offering, the lamb. And the quantities are given: 2 quarts of flour mixed with 1 quart of oil. And that's your grain offering. The drink offering is 1 quart of wine. Where was the wine poured, by the way? The drink offering? I'm sure it was poured on the altar, either on the altar as it was burning or in front of the altar. I'm not sure. I don't think the scripture says anywhere. Notice this is fine flour that's mixed for the grain offering. It doesn't say it's actually baked into bread. It just says the flour is mixed with oil, olive oil. Verse 40, by implication, deals with the morning sacrifice, the lamb that's sacrificed in the morning, because verse 41 deals with the lamb that's to be sacrificed at night. We read in verse 41, "The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord." Now that offering by fire means it's a burnt offering, because fire burns, and a burnt offering means that the lamb was totally consumed, as well as the bread and the wine, of course, but the lamb is totally consumed, a whole burnt offering, because the morning and evening sacrifices were burnt offerings. We'll see that in verse 42, our next verse. "A burnt offering is wholly consumed on the altar as a symbol of total dedication and sacrifice to the Lord." We go now to verses 42 and 43. "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory." Verse 42 says that the evening and morning sacrifices will be a regular burnt offering. There's the burnt offering. That's why we know it's a burnt offering. And this burnt offering will be carried out throughout your generations. That was all the way until Jesus did away with the Mosaic economy, as John Gill points out. It was to take place at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Well, where is that? Well, that's on the bronze altar, because the bronze altar was at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If you recall the layout in the courtyard has a gate facing east. The tabernacle itself is in the back part of the courtyard. It also has a door facing east, and that door that opens into the holy place of the tabernacle is the entrance to the tent of meeting. And right in front of the entrance to the tent of meeting, you had the bronze altar. So that's why it says, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, you will offer the sacrifices. It's a little bit convoluted the way it puts it. I don't know why Moses didn't say, offer the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. He didn't. But that's what he meant. And he says, at this place, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, between the doorway and the bronze altar, God says, I will meet you to speak with you. That's why the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. By the way, there was a temporary tent of meeting that Moses put up before the tabernacle was erected. That's not what's being talked about here. This is the permanent tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Now, why was the tabernacle given the name tent of meeting? Well, probably for two reasons. The children of Israel gathered there at certain times. Exodus 29:42, it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, while I will meet with you. So the children of Israel gathered together at the tent of meeting. That's the verse we're on now, Exodus 29:42. But also the Lord met with Moses and his successors there at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So I assume that Moses stood there at the doorway. I'm not sure whether it was outside in the courtyard of the doorway or inside the doorway in the holy place, but at any rate, somewhere around there, the holy Shekinah glory of God would lift off of the top of the ark, top of those cherubim, and descend. And so the Shekinah glory of God was hovering somewhere around that doorway, and Moses would speak to God. Now notice, this was not a place where God's people met for collective worship. God did the meeting, not the people, and he did it by appointment only, not by accident. But whether God was meeting the people or meeting Moses, the representative of the people, the Shekinah glory would always appear. So that Shekinah glory was the sign that God was present. Of course, he's always omnipresent, but he was present to the realm of the senses of the people. They would know he was present when they would see the Shekinah glory. We go now to verses 44 through 46 of Exodus 29. I, that's God still speaking, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. That's the bronze altar in the courtyard where the sacrifices were done. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. We did that last audio, first half of the chapter 29. Verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God says he's going to consecrate the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the altar. What does consecrate mean? It means to dedicate for service. What is tabernacle? Tabernacle is a tent. It also means a dwelling place because people lived in tents. So this tabernacle is God's dwelling place. He says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel. He's going to live with them. And the term for tabernacle is almost always used for the place where God dwells, not anybody. It technically means dwelling place, but it means a dwelling place for God, as opposed to human dwellings, as the NIV Study Bible points out. So just as the Shekinah glory of God dwells in the tabernacle, so the Holy Spirit dwells in the church. Perfect shadowing, foreshadowing of what's coming in the New Testament. This phrase here, verse 45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. Adam Clark calls that, quote, the great charter of the people of God. Now let's look at some scriptures that say that God dwells among his people. And remember, we can apply this to the New Testament church too. Exodus 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Leviticus 26:11-12. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. ... I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Oh, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now we're talking about the New Testament. the New Testament temple, which is the church, the New Testament tabernacle. God is living that voice from the throne. That's God sitting on the throne in John's vision. And God says, I'm going to dwell among the church. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Make our abode with him. That's the same way of saying we're going to dwell inside the person. So the individual believer is also a temple where God lives. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there, Paul specifically says that the church is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Actually, he says it's a dwelling place of God, just like the Old Testament tabernacle was. That's an easy type, a very important type. God also says not only will he dwell among them, in verse 45, he says, I will be their God. Other scriptures that say that, Jeremiah 31:1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37:27, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's nothing more comforting to know that God lives with you and he's your God. That's close. That's intimate. That's protection in this crazy world of vicissitude, shame, defeat, warfare, sin, and nonsense. To know that God is with us the whole time. He lives with us. He's not on vacation. He hasn't gone anywhere. Ladies and gentlemen, on that uplifting note, we have finished Exodus 29. That prepares us for our next audio, which is Exodus 30, verses 1 through 21. We're going to look at the golden altar of incense, not the bronze altar now, but the golden altar of incense. We're going to look at a census that was instituted, and then we're going to look at the bronze basin in the courtyard, which is between the altar burnt offering and the doorway to the tabernacle. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.